I am directing your attention for a few sermons to the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. There it is proclaimed that two things are true of all the words written in the Holy Scriptures. He says there that all Scripture, this translation is correct and yet could be translated every Scripture. Sometimes we think all means all just in general. But this is the word that means all or every word of God, every word written, is two things. First of all, given by inspiration of God. This is that great word found only here, theopneustia, that it combines theo, God, and pneustia, breathed. This is not subject and verb, God doing some breathing here, but an adjective, like you say, the red wagon. This is the God-breathed Scripture. It's an adjective. It is talking about the characteristic of this as having, as the product that came as if God were speaking it, God breathing it out with his own word. If you were there listening to God speak, feeling the breath of God against your face as he spoke to you, you should honor what he says here no less than that word breathed out by God. For this is, in fact, the God-breathed word. That's the first characteristic, and of course, that's an amazing thought. When we realize that we don't know reality. All we have is our perceptions, you know. All I know, who was it, the old-time comedian, he says, all I know is what I read in the newspapers. That was back when people read newspapers. The thing is this. We are a bundle of presuppositions because of the way we've been trained, brought up, what people told us, what we've learned for ourselves. And in fact, we have very little understanding of what reality is. God, on the other hand, invented reality, so knows very well what it is, the way things really are. If he says that's the way it is, we don't want to be one of those silly people that say, oh no, you're wrong, I'm right. My illusion is better than your reality, you see. That's ignorance. But there's a second great truth about every word written. Not only is it inspired of God, but it is profitable. Now, to say a business is profitable doesn't mean that you running that business will make you a profit, because you might not do it well. This says that this word of God is profitable if you profit by it, if you allow it to do its work. And he explains it's profitable for doctrine, which means teaching, leading by teaching, for reproof. This is stop doing that. It's profitable for that. For correction, this is the way you should have done it. And then instruction in righteousness. Here's how you keep on doing it the right way. And he says, it is so profitable that, purpose that, the man of God, that would be each one of us to the extent we want to live according to God's way, may be perfect. That is, as completed as we can. We sometimes think perfection refers only to some infinite quality, but you know, I see our babies here, and I look at them and I say, they are perfect. And you know, for their age, for their development, that's an accurate word. It doesn't mean that they can fly. It just means that, wouldn't that be an irritation? but it means that at that stage, they're perfect. We can be that kind of perfect for our development. Truly furnished, the King James margin says, or perfected, perfect and perfected, how about that? Unto all good works. A good work is not what you think is a good work or I think is a good work, but what God thinks is a good work. So my question then to you in this series of messages is, are you profiting from the Word of God? This assumes a couple of things. First of all, you're a child of God. You have actually asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. If not, you're reading somebody else's letter. This actually isn't written for you. No wonder you don't quite get it, you see. You're not part of the family. This is a family letter. So, first of all, you need to be saved. You need to receive Christ as personal Savior. But secondly, you have to be reading the Word of God. You have to consistently be reading the Word of God. Why do I say consistently? Because if you're doing it haphazardly, it means that there's long stretches where the world preaches to you and undoes everything God said. There's a long time when you begin to think, well, this is how I feel about it, and this is what that person said about it, and then the latest book that was written on the subject says this. And my response is, so what? What has that got to do with the way things really are? My story I like to tell about the fourth graders who found a little kitten on the parking lot, you know, and brought it into the teacher with the big question, is it a boy kitten or a girl kitten? And as discreetly as possible, the teacher checked out the kitten, but it was real small and says, I can't tell. And so one girl raised her hand and said, can we vote on it? That's what they're doing today, you know. You know, before the Supreme Court, the question is, can we vote on whether this is right or wrong, good or evil? So if you can profit from the Word of God, you must be a child of God. You must be reading the Word of God to possibly get any profit from it. But then you have to get what God says, not putting your meaning in it, but taking God's meaning out of it. I want to focus upon the question, are you profiting from the Word of God concerning God Himself? We were looking at the Word of God last time. Look at God Himself. One of the arguments put forth by the agnostic says there may be a God somewhere, someplace, but we can't know Him. One of the arguments they give is that if there is a God, He is entirely different from us. They've thought this through accurately enough to recognize that if this God created us, then He's not part of the creation. That's accurate. You can't create yourself. You'd have to be there. Something has to be there to do the creation. So if He's not part of the creation, then He's entirely different from us. And if He is entirely different, then we cannot know Him through our senses. We can't see Him, we can't hear Him, we can't feel Him, we can't sense Him really at all. Therefore, if there is a God, they argue, we cannot know Him. Kind of a tidy little thing. And as far as their thinking is concerned, it's pretty accurate. It's logical. But they left out one important detail. The reasoning fails because the God who created chose to reveal Himself to us through the Scriptures. And so all Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. Now, Peter explained the process. Paul here explained the product of inspiration. That is, what they wrote ended up being the very Word of God. Peter went into the process, how it was done. Notice with me in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture. Let me just say the word prophecy has come in our day to mean a foretelling of the future. But the word itself actually refers not so much alone to a foretelling as a forth telling, a telling forth of what God says. The prophet, Moses, as a prophet, could by prophecy speak of the creation of the world, not a thing future at all by anybody's standard. He did speak of things that would come to pass in later times, but he was speaking, the prophet's job was to speak whatever God said, and very often it was a here and now thing. This is what you ought to do right now, or God is going to do this, and so on. So prophecy here is not foretelling, but forthtelling. For the prophecy came not in old time, the King James margin says, or at any time, by the will of man. This means man didn't say, you know, today I'd just like to write some scripture. No, man chose to do that. Secondly, but instead, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is a strong word for moved. This is akin to the word in the book of Acts that talked about how the wind in that terrible storm drove the ship even to shipwreck. They had to take the sails down, tie off the pilot wheel, and they said they let her drive. Who's her? The wind. They let her drive. So this is the driving of these men by the Holy Spirit. So we see this uncontrollable impulse put within the men who wrote the scripture. They were being moved by the Holy Spirit so that the product written was the very Word of God. Now, back to the argument of the agnostic, it's true then that apart from the scriptures, we take this away, as the world is pretty well done to the rest of the world. You can't believe it, you can't trust it, you know, unscientific, you know, all these things. So they have taken the Word of God away, and when you do that, you actually remove the ability to know about God. The Scriptures informs us that, 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, by their wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You can't go to the world's books and find God. They missed it. It's not there. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, trying to look for God in this universe is like trying to have characters in a book look for the author. It's a different realm, you see. Acts 17:23, Paul preaching to the wise Gentiles in Athens, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. He says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, they had an altar to him after all, him declare I unto you. The God that I present to you, take my word for it, you don't know him. He's the unknown God to you. So a clever way for him to deal with that. But God is unknown aside from the scripture. It is also true then, and this is my point in the message, that with the scriptures, God can be known to a great degree, and certainly to a larger degree than we would know him otherwise. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, this is the man that is not born again, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. See, there's this spirit radio that each of us are born with called the spirit of man. But for the unsaved person, it's all there. It functions, just unplugged. There's no power to it. And so they say, I'm sorry, I'm not receiving this message from God. I hear the words, it just doesn't make any sense. This doesn't make sense to me. Your radio's unplugged. So when you get saved, you get born again, he plugs in your radio, and suddenly you're getting reception. See? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. The word here means he doesn't have the ability to know them. Mentally, without the witness of the Spirit, you don't have the ability to receive the things of God, to see them as anything but foolishness. Because, he says, they are spiritually discerned. This word for natural is the word soulish, referring to the mind, the will, the emotions of the natural man. That's the higher part of the physical body. It's the mind, not the brain. Brain's part of the physical body. The mind is what uses the brain, and so on. So that's the higher part. And he says, this soulish man, the man who has his mind, will, and emotions, still is not receiving from the Spirit. Therefore, he considers it foolish. And he can't know them because they are only discerned spiritually. His spirit must be raised from the dead. That radio needs to be plugged in. So my question then to you is, are you profiting from the Scriptures concerning this doctrine of God? And so I have some questions to ask you to help you think this through. Number one, you profit when you have a clearer recognition of God's authority. Who is the boss? Who is the final one to say yes or no to everything you believe, everything you say you want to accomplish in life? The Scriptures can make you recognize more clearly God's authority. Satan, you remember, rebelled against God's authority. Isaiah 14:13-14. Thou, Satan, hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, perhaps here the other angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here's his goal finally. I will be like the Most High. I will be my own God. He's God now, but I'll be like him, you see. I will choose to be my own authority. Do not be deceived that when your pride determines what you will do without reference to God, this is anarchy. This is not just a sin against God. This is pulling God down from the throne in your intentions. Because of this, Satan lied to our first parents. Genesis 3:5, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. God just says don't do these things because he knows it'll make you too powerful. Man continued in this rebellion. Job 21:14-15, Job speaks of the wicked. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Where does this pay me off? See, what's in it for me? Psalm 12:4, the wicked again who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? It's an authority problem, isn't it? Jeremiah 2:31, O generation, this is the word for race, the race of the Jews. See ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel? A land of darkness? Think of what I have accomplished for you, what I have given you. Wherefore say my people, we are lords. We are masters. here we are Adonai, we are as God himself. We will come no more unto thee. To establish yourself as the authority is to rebel from God. Sin alienates us from God. Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The God who has taken special note of you every day of your life. Sin so blinds your heart and darkens your understanding that you then become alienated from that God, estranged from that loving relationship. But it is salvation that restores us to God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, one time, the just him for the unjust us, that he might bring us, what? To God. That's salvation. It's not bring us to salvation from hell. This is the positive, connecting us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. So the Word of God brings us into the realm of God, and we recognize the authority of God. He's the boss, not me. This is about him, not me. Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield. This is what you do to a master. This is what you do to the Lord. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You can see his call to surrender fully. In Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not, and this is the word he's using to refer to love them less than me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You're not really following him if you're allowing this other thing to lead you astray. And he goes on to say, and whosoever doth not bear his cross, his ministry, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You may follow what you have. That would be following the idol mammon. But you're not following him. So you will profit when you get a clearer understanding of God's authority. Are you profiting? Do you find that to be true in your life? A second case is that you profit when you have a greater fear of God's majesty. See him high and lifted up and be afraid. Be very afraid. Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Pictures I've seen of the tsunami there off the coast of Japan, right? Some of the most amazing pictures are the people with fear on their face going like this, looking at that wave ready to crush everything about them. That's standing in awe. What are you going to do? Where will you hide? This is the essence of worship. He is so holy, we fear to sin. God planned to put his fear in us. Jeremiah 32:40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. the fear to walk away from God, the fear to be left on our own when that power is available to us to serve Him. When you profit from the Scriptures, believers respond to that fear of God. Psalm 89:7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, the assembling of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't even start with wisdom until you fear the Lord. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, here's the example of evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate, the writer says. So he had the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, cleansed. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I didn't want to get caught, so I was kept as a child from many sins. This is in essence the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord, from the word of God. Teach me thy way. I will walk in thy truth as revealed by you, because that's the way things really are. Unite my heart, not to have a divided heart, but unite my heart to fear thy name. This is worship. He is worthy. You see, worth-ship is the idea of worship. Again, you profit when you have a deeper reverence for God's commands. If He's the authority, if you fear His majesty, then the profit of the Scripture is that you will have a deeper reverence for God's commands. Sin was passed from Adam and Eve to all of their children down to us. We read in Genesis 5:3, Adam lived 130 years, begat a son in his own likeness after his image. He was made in God's image, but his son was made in Adam's image, already a tarnished image, and called his name Seth. And there he is, right at the back. We all disobey God's law. That's one of the facts of the matter. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for the sin is the transgression of the law. But you see, God's new covenant, given first to save Gentiles before it was given to those that was promised, saved Israel, in it handles the law in a different way. Still the law, but the law is handled in a different way. Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, the true God, so they can honor me as God. They can glorify me as God, and they shall be to me a people. Those are my people, he says. These, unfortunately, no. These, my people. So, the Scriptures communicate to us a spirit of obedience. Think about this. Let the Scripture dwell in you richly here. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. People say, okay, you have to have a dedicatedly servile obedience to God to show love. This is not what he says. He says it the other way. Your attitude of love toward him, your gratitude for what he's done, it's your love that will motivate you to obedience. Grudging obedience, what the Pharisees had. What they did is they say, well, that's the law. How's the simplest way I can get by with doing this, what I want, and saying that I'm keeping the law? We say, let's do it his way, because we love him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And here's the test of our love, 1 John 2:3. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. While none of us keeps them perfectly, the point is that it's in our hearts to obey, Romans 7:22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Paul says the outer man slips up, but the inner man, it's all for her. I love, he says, God's ways. Psalm 119, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. You see, the love of God motivates us to do the right things, and we rejoice in it. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the scriptures teach us to pray for an obedient spirit, to pray for an abhorrence of sin. May sin become exceedingly sinful to us, not something to be played around with. Psalm 119:35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Show me the error, the abhorrence of that sin, and help me to pray for an obedient spirit. Well, again, are you profiting from the word of God, you see? We see then that you profit when you have a firmer trust in God's sufficiency. You say, well, everything's okay up till now, but I don't know about tomorrow. What about trusting in God? The Bible will help you with this. The unsaved trust only in material things. It's all they have. Psalm 27, some trust in chariots, some in horses. These are military equipment, by the way. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's what we trust in. The believer trusts in the sufficiency of God. Psalm 25, oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Trusting in him is enough. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. See, he says, you know, he may choose hard times for me, slaying me. But if he makes that decision, I trust in him. Sometimes our faith wavers, but the scriptures continue to urge us to trust because he's in control and he cares. In Psalm 56:11, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. You know, and what can they do? Only what they can do. They are limited by what they can do. So they can only hurt us so much. God has the power to keep us forever. We are taught to pray for more faith, Luke 17:5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. There's a prayer for you, right? Come to him, ask for increased faith. So we are to look to the Word of God for that increase. How every Bible story speaks of Jesus. We see this over and over again. And it tells us more and more about faith in God. Well, let me hurry on to speak of that you profit when you have a fuller delight in God's attributes. Another way of saying that is, you delight to know who he is and what he's all about. Don't you find that true of your loved ones? Don't you want to know more about them? I have even gone so far as I enjoy shopping with my wife. I know. Sounds crazy. But I want to find out what she likes in the styles and what what she thinks is good, because I want to know about her. Whenever you delight, whatever you delight in most is your God. The scriptures teaches us to delight in all of the wonderful perfections of God. We learn to see God as the source of all of our blessings. Is there anything good in your life at all? Thank Him for that. Psalm 87:7. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs, that which flows out, refreshing springs of water, are in thee. You see that? Everything that gives you pleasure, life, it's all in Him. James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We rejoice in God Himself and not just in His blessings to us. To stop short of getting all the way to God is to stop at some of the created things along the way and focus on that. See, just keep looking how wonderful, 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 and trace it right up to the Father of lights. Romans 5:11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, His sacrifice. Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. So it's in Him. He's the goal of our worship. We turn to God as the lover of our soul. We delight in serving Him. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? You know, when you stop to think about it, who's your real friend? Who is your closest ally? The psalmist looked around and said, nobody in heaven but you. And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God, for I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all His works. I've got to talk about this to other people, he says. Do you know what He's done? Do you know what He's done for me? Do you know what He's done for the world? Do you know all the blessings of God? The scriptures instruct us to see Him clothed in the beauty of holiness, in the beauty of grace. Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To do what? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. To learn more of Him, even at the temple. You say, well, that's good when things are going well, but let me say to you that even in the times of hardship and suffering, we find glory in God alone. Habakkuk tells us this. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, and we know how terrible that can be. No more fig Newtons. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail. Literally lie. It promised something, it lied to me, didn't produce anything. And the fields shall yield no meat, no food. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Our effort to gain food fails. What's his response? God! No, he says, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy. I choose to joy in the God of my salvation. I may die in this famine, Habakkuk is saying, but all that means is I get to be with God sooner. And He's the real joy of my heart. The scripture teaches us to rejoice even in our loss, not just in our lack, but in our loss. Hebrews 10:34. He says to the people there, the Jewish Christians in Rome, "For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." When people came in and took away what you had, you took it stoically, grim-faced. He says, joyfully, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And he said, oh no, you took my toys. Who cares? Acts 16:25. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises. You say, well, wow, they stayed up till midnight to do that? They had been beaten. The blood was crusting on the open wounds of their back. They'd been bent over and their hands and feet, at least hands and feet, perhaps even their head, put in the stocks in an innermost dark area with no windows, no air conditioning. I mean, along with people who'd been there for days and days, if you get my meaning, the smell's not so good. At midnight, they were not asleep. How do you sleep in that situation? So they prayed and sang. Even in our loss, the scripture can urge us to rejoice, because it's not all about stuff, is it? You've seen the bumper sticker, the person who dies with the most toys wins? Right on the button for human philosophy. But it's not about the stuff, it's about him. A sixth characteristic is that you profit when you have a greater submission to God's providence, to what he provides. When God took the lives of Aaron's sons, because they were blasphemous, they were disobedient, we find that Aaron, who loved his sons as much as any father loved a son, Aaron did not complain or criticize God, but held his peace. Leviticus 10:3. Moses said unto Aaron, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified, I will be made holy in them that come nigh me." Aaron's job was a priest. He was to come near to God. He was to, the people would watch and see him coming before God. So will he come with a griping, grieving spirit? How dare God take my sons? And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron just bowed his head and held his peace. You profit when you have greater submission to what God chooses in your life. Christ taught us not to seek our own will as much as God's will. Luke 22:42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup." What cup? The cup of my beating, my flogging, my crown of thorns, my being nailed to a cross until I die in public humiliation. "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will." Jesus Christ saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." It is natural to rebel when a loved one is taken from us. But the scriptures teach us to submit to a wiser, a more loving God. In Job 1:23, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He's talking about all his wealth, all of his reputation, but also all of his children that had just been taken. He says, "I didn't have any of that when I came into the world. I'm not going to have any of it when I leave. So, blessed be the name of the Lord." We come to realize that all God does is right, And all that God does is loving, even if we don't see it. What child saw loving in the spanking that he got as a child? What child saw loving in the doctor giving him a hypodermic shot? But it was loving. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. It builds a peace in our soul when we say, he is in charge. What he's doing is right. And what he's doing is loving. We know this. Now we can reinterpret what's happening. If your Bible study teaches you that God's way is best, you are profiting from the Word. You will then thank God for all things in your life, not just the good, the pleasant. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. You profit when you have a more fervent praise for God's goodness. Praise is the overflow of the heart that finds its satisfaction in God. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. This is not as long as good things are happening. This is his decision. This is his choice. This is his vow. You see, let things go tough, I will praise the Lord. The more we learn of him, the more we discover that every part of his will, every part of his way is perfect. Song of Solomon 5:16, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. This feeds the cycle of loving him, serving him, learning more about him. Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The scriptures introduce us to more and more reasons for praise. When the scriptures dwell in us richly, something happens. Our very heart, desperately wicked by nature, becomes filled with songs of praise to God. Colossians tells us this. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This isn't an entertainment thing where we're singing to you, you know, listen to my breath. This is singing to God. You let other people listen as you sing to God. But we listen as your act of worship as you sing to God. And so it is, you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What happens? You erupt in praise, even the singing of God's goodness. Father, thank you that we have the Word of God to teach us about you. The gospel is all about connecting us to you, to bring us to you. Now I ask that you might help us then to learn more of you, that your magnificence will drive us back to the gospel to your magnificence, that your beautiful attributes of infinite worth will be more and more upon our thinking, more and more upon our understanding of who we've been connected to, with whom we have to do. Guide and direct us then to give ourselves to the scripture to look beyond the Bible stories, to look beyond the Bible doctrines, and to see the God behind it who inspired the words, who revealed himself, whose whole purpose in creation was to reveal himself concerning us. Help us then, Father, to love you, to know you, to fear you, to honor you, to stand in awe of you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.